All right, I want to welcome everybody to the master's class at Summit Church. And we're going to have a little bit of fun today. I mean, I'm not going to be quite as serious as some of my lessons have been lately. It's still a serious lesson, but it's not quite as in-depth and detailed and so forth. So I want to ask the question, why can't Christians get along with each other? And you'd say, oh, well, surely everybody can get along, right? We're all Christian. Now, to be honest, this is really a question that you might say, well, of course we can. We can all get along. We all believe in the same God. If you're a Christian, you believe in the same God. We all have Jesus as our Lord and Master. At least this is the case if you are a true believer in Jesus. There's a lot of people that call themselves Christians that don't really believe in all of that. But the problems begin when you start talking about how do you go about being saved and who can be saved, and then once you're saved, whether or not you can lose your salvation, or even what is meant by the word saved. What do you really mean when you say the word saved? But let's make it even simpler than trying to make all the various Christian religions get along, because that hasn't happened in 2,000 years, and it's not likely to happen anytime soon. Let's ask the question of whether or not members of the same church should be able to get along. Now, it is even more obvious that we should be able to get along with those who attend the same church that we do. But then if you look at the statistics of how many churches split, we would have to say that getting along is not happening the way it should be, even between members of the same church, right? So the question is why? Why can't members of the same church get along with each other? And the answer is really simple, but it's hard for people to do. The reason people fail to get along is that they take their eyes off of what God wants them to do and how God wants them to behave, and they begin to act as the world around them behaves, and they do the things that they, not God, but they think is right and that they ought to be doing. It's really that simple. You know, Paul has given us the basic first steps for members to get along with each other in the first two verses of this chapter. Surrender to God. Surrender your body wholly to God as a living sacrifice. And then let God transform you into the image of Christ. It really is that basic and that simple, but it is hard to do. You know, if we are all allowing Christ to show through us, then we're going to get along with each other, because Christ isn't going to argue with himself, right? Christ isn't going to give two different answers to two different people. You can have two different people thinking that they are honestly obeying God's will, but one of them's wrong, because God doesn't tell two people to do two different things. It's just that simple. So this is our lesson today, how Christians can get along. And let's begin with the Christian's relationship to other Christians. So Paul is discussing the spiritual life of the Christian. We've spent the last two verses talking about the spiritual life of the Christian. And as an individual believer, they are to present their body to God as a living sacrifice in order that the life of Jesus may be expressed through the daily living of the believer. People ought to be able to see Christ through us, through our actions, through our words, through the things that we do every day. As a spiritual brother or sister to a fellow Christian, a believer is to express the abundant life of Christ shining through you in all of the various relationships and responsibilities that you will find in the local church. So when a person becomes a Christian, they enter into a new relationship with God and into a new relationship with God's people. Now, both of these new relationships call for major adjustments in the new believer's thinking and attitudes and how they deal with others. First, their relationship to God is adjusted by the believer's consecration of their own body to God. This means that you surrender your body to God as a living sacrifice. You're consecrated to God. Second, their relationship to other believers is adjusted by the believer's consideration for the new body of Christ, or in other words, the fellow Christians that make up the body of Christ. And their relationship with other Christians is to be both intelligent and intimate. You ever think about an intimate relationship with your brothers and sisters in Christ? But it's also to be an intelligent relationship. And we begin our lesson today, chapter 12, verse 3. "And for I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think," oh my goodness, "but to think soberly," or intelligently, "according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith." When Paul says soberly, he's not talking about not being drunk. He's talking about seriously or intelligently, to think soberly about his position, or to not think more highly than he ought to think of himself. So Paul is telling us that a Christian needs to understand exactly how they relate to others in the church. In other words, the new believer introduced into a local fellowship of Christians is to have an intelligently conceived and proper opinion of themselves and of others. And you say, oh my, what do you really mean by that, Keith? So, now of course, I know that none of you that would ever be sitting here in this class would do what I'm getting ready to describe. So I'm giving this example for all of those other people who are listening in to the lesson, you know, from wherever and so forth. But people approach joining a new group in various ways. And I'm going to be a little sexist here today, so bear with me. You know, as a man, you might come into a room and begin to look at the other men in the room, trying to figure out, well, who's the leader? Who is the strongest? Who is your biggest competition for anything that's going on? Because you just know that you are the smartest, most ambitious person in the church. And, you know, you've got a lot that you want to change about these tradition-bound old folks that are just plain boring, right? And it's time to bring a little life into this old church. And you know what? You are the person that can do it, right? Now, as a woman, you might come into a room and begin to look at the other women in the room, try and figure out who is the prettiest or where did they get those shoes. But the reality is that you know how to get things done. You're a woman who gets things done. And this group, just by looking around at the room, is a bunch of old fuddy-duddies, and they need something to get done. They need to get behind things and get working, right? And you are the woman to make these people get up off of their chairs and get things done, right? Or, at the other extreme, you have a believer here who joins a church, and they start looking around at the people who do the singing on the stage, and they're just so talented. You know, that guy playing a piano up there is really good at putting life into the music of these old hymns that are taking place. We don't have anybody like that in our church, do we? You know, and the teachers are articulate and captivating. And you begin to wonder how somebody like you with no real talents, how are you going to fit into this group of so talented people and so forth? And so you begin to think, well, I'm not really worth anything. I don't have any special gifts that I can bring to this church, whatever. And so basically, there are these two dangers that Paul is trying to address here. You have the people who overestimate their worth to the group, and then you have the others who underestimate themselves to the point of insecurity and false humility. Now, without a doubt, the strife and hurt feelings caused by these two polar extremes has caused more people to leave one church for another than anything else I know other than church finances. Church finances drives everybody out. I mean, it's just the way it is. I mean, they start arguing about whether or not, Jerry Clower said that the biggest argument he ever heard about in a church was over the purchase of a chandelier. And 90% of the people in the church didn't even know what a chandelier was. But they were arguing about it. But that was one of the biggest arguments they'd had in the church, was over whether or not the church ought to buy a chandelier for the front room. You know, I can't tell you how many times people have come to me and said they just didn't feel like their talents were being used by the church. They were a teacher at their last church, and they've not been given a teaching job at this church. Or they were a singer, and they're not up on stage singing because there's so many other people up there. They're just not given an opportunity to do that. And the next thing you know, they are leaving the church, going someplace else that is smart enough to use them like they think they ought to be used, right? Well, there are two things that I would have to say about that. First, are you at the church that God has chosen for you, or are you at the church that you chose to be at? Now, if God puts you in this church, then God has a purpose for you and a job for you in this church. Listen to Him and find out what He wants you to do, and then go do that job, for He has gifted you with the ability to do that very job. If you are in God's will, and He has a job for you to do, then that door is going to open in God's timing. Notice I said in God's timing, for you to do that job. I guarantee it. Notice I said, in God's timing, not yours. However, if you're the one that chose this church without God's will being considered, based on whatever factors you deemed most important, be it the outside appearance of the church building, the friendliness of the members, the color of the chairs, or even how entertaining the pastor was, then you are in the wrong church. You are here against God's will, and you will never find an appropriate job in this church that fully utilizes the spiritual gift that God has given you. I can promise you that as well. You cannot be outside of God's will and be doing the task that God wants you to do. It's just that plain and simple. So, one other thing, if you are in the church that God has called you to, doing the job that God has assigned you to do, and you choose to leave because somebody hurt your feelings, and God has not released you from that role or from that task, you will not find God's blessing at another church. You will not. I don't care how hard you try. If you leave outside of God's will, you will not find another church where you can find God's blessing. It simply won't happen, no matter how hard you try to rationalize the hurt and the feelings that you had. It's that serious. So Satan, really, he loves these types of extremes. The person who thinks too highly of themselves and the person that thinks too lowly of themselves. Paul says that we are to think soberly or intelligently according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. So, now Paul has just spent the first two verses of this chapter talking about offering ourselves as a living sacrifice to God, fully surrendering ourselves to be under the control and the will of God. And he has said that pride and status and worship of the physical things, such as talents and beauty, are the things of this world and not the things of God. A slave does not tell his master what job he ought to be doing. A slave listens for the will of the master, and then he goes and does that job that the master has assigned him to do. That is the relationship of the believer to God as slave and master. A believer who is properly listening to God will then find themselves thinking intelligently and soberly about their relationship with other believers according to the measure of faith that God has given to them. Amen. Amen. Now, not only is a relationship between one Christian to another supposed to be an intelligent relationship, it is to be an intimate relationship. Verses 4 through 5, chapter 12 of the book of Romans. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Now, here Paul is introducing one of his favorite illustrations, which is a comparison of the wonderful harmony of the human body with the harmony that is supposed to exist in the body of Christ. Now, the church, and here I'm not talking about just the local church, but the whole body of Christ, which is made up of all true believers, is to function as a body, with each member fitted to its proper place and carrying out its rightful function. There is no rivalry between the members of the body. There's no rivalry between the members of your own body. There should be no rivalry between the members of the body of Christ. Only mutual respect and harmony. Now, Paul gives us an even deeper explanation of the same illustration in his message to the Corinthians. And I'm going to switch to the book of 1 Corinthians for the text of our lesson here today. It's in 1 Corinthians 12:14, and it says, "For the body is not one member, but many." Now, I tried to do a quick internet search to determine just how many body parts there are in the human body. Now, the answer is they don't really know, because if you start including cells and hair follicles and DNA strands, etc., the number is really beyond the ability of us to count. So, however, if you were to eliminate cells as a body part and limit the question to body systems, the answer is about a dozen, such as the muscular skeletal systems, the circulatory systems, and the lymphatic system. Now, with each of these systems containing multiple parts, such as the heart and lungs and arms and legs and so forth, each of these parts and each of these systems work together in unity to make the body operate effectively and efficiently. You know, the human body that God has created for each of us is truly wonderfully and fearfully made. It is an organism that is unique in its design, efficient in its operation, and powerful in its capability. It is a true testimony to its creator. And then Paul describes the uniqueness and the diversity of the body. In 1 Corinthians 12:15-16, he says, "If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body?" So now, in talking about the foot, Paul begins with the lowest part of the body. Now, have you ever thought what it must be like to be the big toe on your left foot? Now, I can easily see how it would get to be discouraged at the position in the body that your big toe on your left foot handles. It's not even the big toe on your right foot, the one that gets to do all the kicking of the balls and doing things. It's your big toe on your left foot. You don't use your left foot if you're right-handed. You don't lose your left foot for much of anything, right? So, and they could get discouraged at this. And all the glory goes to the other parts of the body. And how many times have you heard somebody say, "Oh, what a lovely big toe you got"? You know, that just doesn't happen. It sure doesn't happen with my big toes. I mean, nobody looks at my big toes and says, "Oh, what a lovely big toe you have." And I can imagine that big toe saying something like, "You know, I'm only a big toe and I'm so ugly. I spend my days wrapped up in a sweaty sock and stuck in a shoe. I have to stay down here where it's all hot and stinky. And, well, you know, the other toes and I just don't get recognized for all the work that we do. It's just unfair." And yet the big toe on a person's foot plays an important part in our walking, in our pivoting on our foot, and in bouncing. You ever try to do that without a big toe on your foot? I mean, in any of your toes. You start losing all your toes and you're not going to be doing a whole lot of moving and doing things, right? The big toe is just one part of a complicated and versatile tool that we call the foot. Now, I know that my feet ache most of the time these days, but I certainly would not want to try to live without my feet, would you? No. Huh. Now, our hands are important as well. When you think about how you make your living, how you care for yourself, how you express yourself, I'm waving my hands here, how I express myself, the hands play a major role in your quality of life. They are a constant source of enjoyment. I will freely admit that one of the feelings that I will always cherish is that feeling of holding a new little baby son of ours in my big old hands. I knew at the moment that I held that little baby that the power and the strength of my hands were dedicated to the protection and love of that child. My hands had to be both powerful and soft all at the same time. I wanted that baby to know that he was loved and that he was saved when he was in my hands. And I used my hands to communicate those feelings to that little baby. Now, in terms of overall complexity, the hands are much more complicated than the foot. The two hands together command a quarter of all of the bones in the body. Each hand has thousands of nerve endings per square inch. And two of the largest spaces in the motor cortex of the brain are concerned with the operation of the hands. So, should the foot be envious of the hand? No, not at all. Both are important in accomplishing the goals of the body. Paul says, then, and if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body. Now, I'm going to admit that my hearing was never as important to me as on the day I woke up and most of the hearing was gone from my left ear. Now, I am really pleased that God answered my prayers and a good deal of that hearing returned within a couple of weeks of it disappearing. And there's a whole long description for it. I'm not going to get into it right now, but it was, and it happened one more time after that. But I was glad that it came back. When I think about all the things that I listen to, some are critical to my work. I need to be able to hear people talk to me. I need to be able to answer their questions. I need to be able to give them instructions. And then there are some that just provide sheer enjoyment to what I listen to. I love to sit on my deck in the mornings and hear the cottonwoods rustling in the wind and the birds chirping and just hear the wonderful nature that God has created around us. Now, I also think about the importance of my eyes. Life would be challenging indeed without my eyes. Could I live without my eyes? Certainly, but I would miss the splendor of God's creation as it displays itself before me. Should the ear be envious of the eye? Certainly not. Both are important in accomplishing the goals of the body. In fact, it would be foolish for either the foot or the hand or the ear or the eye to be jealous of one another. Yet it happens all of the time in churches. Because this member can't play the piano, they will not do anything else. Because this brother can't teach the young adults class, he refuses to teach anything else. Because the pastor does not publicly recognize the role that you play in a church, well, then you want another role. You want something more visible out there, right? Yet you are gifted by God to be exactly where you are, working efficiently within the body of Christ. So Paul continues to drive his point home by describing the needed diversity of its members. We need to have a diverse set of members doing different functions for the body to effectively operate. 1 Corinthians 12:17 through 18 says, if the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it hath pleased him. Now, the obvious fact is that a body would not be a body without the diversity of its parts. A properly functioning body is a testimony to its designer, to his wisdom, his love, and his power. If the body had only one part, even one as important as the eye, it would not and could not be a human body. If I put an eye over here and just set it there, it's not a human body, is it? No. It needs to be just a part of the overall collection, which we call the human body. Now, Paul says, but now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it hath pleased him. So this collection of parts, when assembled by divine power, is the foremost creation of the Almighty God of all creation. Our body bears the marks of sovereign design. It is the work of omniscient genius and omnipotent power. Each member is not only complex beyond all thought, but perfectly suited for the part it has to play in relation to every other part in the body. The same is true of the mystical body of Christ, which our bodies are but a picture of. When we get to heaven and see the entire mystical body of Christ in all its beauty and perfection, we shall truly marvel at the skill of the Maker. We simply cannot all be singers up on the platform, or a teacher, or a preacher. For God's work to be accomplished, it requires all of us to perform the role that the Holy Spirit has chosen for us. And then Paul moves on to the illustration of the elements of a properly functioning body to a discussion of the fellowship of the body parts. 1 Corinthians 12:21 says, "And the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you." So for a body to function properly, there must be a lack of contention among its parts. For a church to operate properly, there must be a lack of contention among its members. "And I cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee." You know, when you get a piece of dust in your eye, the eye doesn't say to the hand, "Get away from me, hand, I don't need you." No, the eye is starting to cry out, "Hand, hand, I need you. Come get this dust out of my eye," right? And nor again, the head to the feet, "I have no need of you." Now, I'm going to tell you right up, my brain is constantly writing checks that my body can't cash anymore. I am simply not as strong and as quick as I used to be. It's just not the case. But there is no question that when I am in danger of being harmed and the only way out is for my feet to get a move on, my brain is not going to be telling my feet that they are not needed. Instead, the brain is going to be saying something like, "Feet, it's time to get us out of here. Let's get a move on," right? And Paul continues by saying that not only is there to be no contention in the body, there must be a lack of contempt in the body. Verse 22 of chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians says, "Nay, much more those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary." You know, our bodies have a lot of parts that are small and that give the appearance of being weak and therefore as being not really necessary. I mean, I think of the little finger on your hand. I mean, that thing's pretty weak, right? I can't really grasp and hold on to anything, but I wouldn't want to do without that little finger. It does some things, right? But take, for example, the tongue. James calls it just a little member. James 3:5 says, "Even so the tongue is a little member, and boasteth great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth it." Oh my, and the tongue really is little, isn't it? And in fact, we try to keep our tongue inside of our mouths because it truly is not much to look at, and it's often considered an insult if you start sticking your tongue out at people, right? Yet the tongue serves an important function in the body. Eating and talking would be very difficult without a tongue. A tongue can soothe a child to sleep, or it can mobilize an army with its commands. It can proclaim the truth of God's word, or it can spread the hatred of Satan's gossip and lies. For something to be so small and ugly, it is a part of the body that has great power to build up and edify the church or to destroy it. And this tells us that we should not judge things by their appearances. And the same is true of the members of the body of Christ. It is sometimes the smallest and the weakest or the ugliest that Christ will use to great success. Anybody that knew anything about D.L. Moody would know that he wasn't really much to look at. He was illiterate, he was pushy, and he was totally unpolished. But what a mighty member of the body of Christ he was. Men with great learning and wealth and power came to hear him preach the gospel message of salvation. The simple truth is that God works best with the weak, those who will readily depend on him rather than themselves and their own strength to accomplish God's will. Verses 23 and 24, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 says, "And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon those we bestow more abundant honor, and our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked." So our bodies have lots of parts that most of us try to keep hidden. In fact, as we get older, we try to keep more and more of our body hidden, and which, by the way, is we're all really truly grateful for, I will tell you, okay? And then there are parts of the body that we display openly, such as our heads and our hair, at least for those of us that still have hair, and our hands. You know, we keep those out in the open. We don't cover them up very much, right? Now, for those hidden parts, Paul says that upon these we bestow more abundant honor, and our uncomely or our ugly parts have more abundant comeliness or more beauty, right? So the phrases more abundant honor and more abundant comeliness have to do with our clothing. How do we apply more abundant comeliness or make them look better of those parts that we keep hidden? Well, the less honorable parts or the ones that are less comely are usually clothed, right? The uncomely parts are almost always clothed. That's why you will never see me in shorts and sandals. Absolutely nobody deserves to look at my knobby legs and my feet out there in the world. They're uncomely, and so I keep them covered, right? So we take those uncomely parts and we bestow more abundant honor on them, or we attempt to add grace and beauty to them by the clothes that we wear. Nice shoes and nice suits and dresses add a flair and a more abundant comeliness to our bodies. In fact, the parts of our body that we clothe, we do so not only to make them more comely, but we also clothe them to protect them and honor them because of their importance to the body. You know, we call them vital organs because they are essential to life. We can live without a hand or an eye or an ear, but life is not possible without a heart or a liver. And so we keep them covered and we keep them protected, right? For our comely parts have no need. And yet our comely parts are the ones that we display all the time. They don't have a need to have clothing on them. But God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked. So God has sovereignly tempered our body together. He is intentionally giving more honor to the parts that lacked it. And the word tempered is translated from a Greek word that means to blend together. That means that God has given the parts like your heart and your lungs more honor. It's more important to your body than some of the other parts of it. And when God talks about blending it together, you know, my wife's best recipes are sometimes those that she just starts adding different spices and ingredients to the dish until she has created something entirely new. Now, it is a process that calls for discrimination, for to use the wrong ingredients can spell a disaster. And we've had a few of those disasters, but not very many of them, okay? Most have turned out very good. My wife, over the years, has learned to be an excellent cook. Now, she can't do that very often on the diets we're on today, but she is an excellent cook. God has carefully tempered our physical bodies together in the same way. All of the parts serve their purpose. Nothing is left out. Nothing is left to chance. God has also carefully tempered the mystical body of Christ together. All of the parts serve their purpose. Nothing is left out. Nothing is left to chance. Each member is designed to function where it is and the way that it does in the way that God wants it to operate. When all of the parts of the body are working together, there is also a sense of intimacy between the members. For each one depends on the other for certain things among other members. We have people who are prayer warriors. We have people who are wise in the way of the Word of God. We have people who are comforters. We have people who are friends, who people who need it. We have people who meet the needs of, you know, those who have financial needs in their homes and so forth. We depend on each other. When we're all working together with our eyes on God, then we're all going to get along with our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Amen. Amen. That's how Christians get along with each other. So.